With the new year approaching and holiday fatigue already setting in, I decided this morning not to tax you with anything that's negative or difficult or full of hard doctrine. And so I chose this morning a passage that is short and encouraging and I think already familiar to virtually all of you. And it goes perfectly with that song, Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Song. Some of you know this by heart, but turn there anyway, because I want to try to look at it this morning from a fresh perspective and pull some things out of it that maybe you've never seen before. This has got to be the most easy to memorize short chapter in all of Scripture, or maybe the second easiest next to Psalm 100. Psalm 100 isn't quite as familiar, but it's shorter. You may know them both, but turn to Psalm 23. We'll try to see it this morning from a fresh perspective for the new year. Perfect psalm for a new year, upbeat themes and all of that. It's a simple passage. There are no doctrinal difficulties or controversial ideas anywhere in this text. It's a simple, poetic expression of the most childlike kind of faith. Lots of psalms are intensely emotional. David expressed in the Psalms everything from grief and discouragement, doubt and distress, to joy and gladness. Lots of the Psalms are like that. In fact, the Psalms tend to be like that. Experiential, emotional, pouring out the psalmist's depression and despair sometimes, such as Psalm 12, Psalm 25. And more often, we find Psalms that really run the gamut of emotion, beginning with a sigh of discouragement and ending with the gladness of relief, such as you see in Psalm 6, Psalm 13, Psalm 17, which we've looked at before. But this psalm kind of stands out because it's colored only by peaceful triumph, with no hint of groaning or discouragement. It's a psalm of David, which is fitting because no one was better qualified than David to write about what it means to be a shepherd. He spent his youth tending sheep. That was his training for ministry. And if this were not such a familiar psalm, and if the imagery of Scripture were not so full of this notion of God as a shepherd, this would be actually a startling and maybe even a shocking picture of God. When David wrote this, it was sort of a fresh idea, God as a shepherd. And it's shocking if you really think about it. It speaks of supreme condescension, that the infinite Lord and Creator of the universe assumes the role and the character and the task of a humble shepherd over his people. And let's be honest, sheep are stupid creatures. If you've ever been around sheep, you know what I mean. They are foolish and they are weak and they are defenseless. So this is not a particularly flattering picture of humanity. But if you understand the fallenness and the spiritual poverty and the feebleness of all men and women as we come into this world as sinful creatures, you can see that this is actually a pretty accurate metaphor for the people of God. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And if you're a believer in Christ, He has redeemed you, which means He's brought you into His fold, and you need to be as utterly dependent on Him as sheep are towards the shepherd. And that's what David was emphasizing here. And in several places in the psalm, Psalm 100, that other really short psalm, is the one that has that verse that says, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. That's the way David thought of himself. And I'm glad it's inscripturated for us in these inspired text, because it's a perfect picture of the way we ought to think of ourselves. Like sheep, we are not our own. We're bought with a price. And even in our redeemed state, we are weak and needy and prone to lose our way. And this psalm is a reminder of how gracious the Lord is as our great shepherd. This psalm has an interesting position in Scripture, the way the canon is laid out. It's the second in a trilogy of psalms about Christ. In fact, look at it for a moment. This is one of the reasons I want you to open to it, even if you have it memorized, just look at where it's positioned. Look back for a moment at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is all about Christ on the cross. It's a prophetic psalm, prophetic when it was written, because it predicted the future in amazing and stark detail. It's a psalm that outlines the physical sufferings of Christ in his atoning work. I've always felt that Psalm 22 is one of the great proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, because it so accurately foretold what would happen to Christ when he went to the cross. And it's not just one or two incidental curiosities where there's interesting parallels. This whole psalm is about the crucifixion. It begins with the very words Jesus spoke at the height of his agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And someone might say, well, yeah, sure, Jesus was quoting this psalm. And in fact, maybe he was. But the psalm goes on to describe in detail what was happening at the cross. Verses 6 through 8 describe the mockery of the people who watched Jesus die. And verse 8 even foretells the exact words Christ's enemies spoke as they mocked him in the midst of his sufferings. Now, they weren't quoting this psalm, but this is exactly what they said. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And that prophecy was fulfilled to the letter according to Matthew 27, verses 42 and 43. Verse 14 describes here in Psalm 22, verse 14 describes how all his bones were out of joint. One of the inevitable effects of Roman style crucifixion. Verse 15 describes his thirst, also spoken of in John 19, verse 28. Verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18 describes the parting of his garments, fulfilled in Matthew 27, 35. And the rest of the psalm celebrates the great victory he won on the cross. So you can't look at this psalm and not see the cross in it. No psalm is more clearly messianic than Psalm 22. In other words, of all the psalms, and there are many that speak about Christ, not one of them is more clear in its reference than Psalm 22. Now, just flip ahead one psalm to Psalm 24, and notice this is also a psalm about Christ. Looking forward, Psalm 24 does, to his triumphant return. Five times in Psalm 24, he's called the King of Glory. And notice, especially verse 7, which says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. That, I'm convinced, is a prophetic description of the glorious return of Christ, his second coming, in which, according to Malachi 3, verse 1, he shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And look at Psalm 24, verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. That's Christ in his glory, the King of Glory. And the New Testament describes how he comes back at his second coming dressed in battle array. This is a description of that. So think of this. Psalm 22 describes the first advent of Christ and its culmination in his crucifixion. And Psalm 24 describes the second advent and the culmination of all history when Christ returns to his temple. And in between those two psalms about the two advents of Christ, we have this psalm, our psalm, that describes Christ as the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. So this also is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the blessings of Christ, the good shepherd. Who doesn't love this psalm? I mean, this is one of the most comforting and reassuring passages in all of Scripture. It's a spiritual look at the life and blessedness available to every Christian who is in the fold of God. It's a description of all the benefits of our salvation. It's a reminder of our security. It's a celebration of the absolute sufficiency of divine grace. It sets all the trials and all the hardships of this life in their proper context, and it helps us to look at this life from heaven's perspective. This is kind of the whole psalm. You could look at it like that. It's a heavenly perspective of life here on earth particularly for redeemed people. Life in this world is filled with trials and burdens, difficulties, sorrows. We all experience trouble in this world. It's an inevitable and natural part of life in a fallen, sin-cursed world. In this world, you shall have tribulation, Jesus said in John 16:33. And there is no way to escape that. He was speaking to Christians and saying, you particularly will have tribulation in this world because this world will hate you the way it hates me. But it's true in general that this life is full of trials. Job said in Job 14, verse 1, a man who knew trials and discouragement and difficulties probably better than any of us. Job 14, 1, he said, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. And in Job 5, 7, he says, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And in Ecclesiastes 2, 16 and 17, Solomon said something very similar. Discouraged with life, Solomon said that the wise man dies just like the fool. And he says, therefore, I hated life because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. I feel like that sometimes. Darlene will tell you, I say that sometimes. We understand that perspective of this earthly life because we've all experienced it. But thank God, that is not the full truth. That's only Earth's perspective. That's the natural human perspective. Scripture also gives us a better perspective, a spiritual perspective on life. And it is considerably more lofty and uplifting than that. And we thank God for that. Here is, in this psalm, the life and the worldview of the person who follows the Lord as his shepherd. And notice, it is the answer to every possible difficulty, every conceivable trial, every imaginable fear, and every potential hardship we ever might encounter in this world. What kind of things do you worry about? If you think about it, there are really only a few categories of things that cause us anxiety. They're all related to money and prosperity and safety, personal conflicts, health, guilt, and the big one, death. And this psalm answers all of them. In fact, it answers them all in the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the rest of the psalm unpacks that statement and explains why sheep in the fold of the good shepherd have no want, no unfulfilled need, no unanswered worries, and no lack of anything. The shepherd makes a perfect metaphor and the ideal picture of Christ in his relationship to his people. The people of God, again, they are portrayed as a flock of sheep. And that's true not just in the verses I've already quoted, but all through the Old Testament. Psalm 79, verse 13 says, we thy people and the sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. Psalm 80, verse 1 addresses God with these poetic words. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. And Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11 says this, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those who are with young. That's an interesting passage, because it seems to shift direction. Isaiah starts out describing the Lord with a strong hand and an arm that rules. And it ends up describing him as a tender shepherd who uses that strong arm to carry us. Jeremiah 23, verse 3, God promises to restore Israel after sending them into captivity. And this is what that verse says, Jeremiah 23, 3. He says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 12, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. That's the picture of God as a shepherd and his people as a flock, and it runs throughout the Old Testament. Jesus picked up on it in Luke 15 when he was telling a series of parables about lost things. You remember the woman with the lost coin, the prodigal son who was a lost son, and then the other parable in that passage is the one about the shepherd who lost one sheep, and he left the rest of the flock to care for themselves while he went and found the lost sheep to bring him back. It's a picture of God's tenderness towards his people. And even the most casual reader of the Old Testament knew that the role of heavenly shepherd was God's role. That's an office that only God himself can fill. And that's why it was so shocking when Christ, perhaps with special reference to Psalm 23, said this in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." He was claiming to be God. He's referring back to passages just like our text, "The Lord is my shepherd," and Jesus says, "I am that shepherd." He's claimed to be God. And again in John 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine." That was a clear claim about his deity, with kind of a reference to his omniscience in there. He knows his sheep, he knows every one of them by name. And in fact, that is the very point Hebrews 13, verse 20 makes when it speaks of our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And 1 Peter 5, 4 refers to him as the chief shepherd. And 1 Peter 2, 25 calls him the shepherd and bishop of our souls. So when David writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The Lord is my shepherd," understand this. He is speaking prophetically about Christ. The role of the shepherd pictures his loving, tender care for his people. In fact, mark your place here in Psalm 23 and turn to John 9. This is the New Testament parallel to this passage. And notice everything Jesus said is involved in the great shepherd's role in John 10. This is good prelude to the psalm itself. John 10, verse 11. "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And verse 15 says the same thing. He gives his life for the sheep. That's a declaration of the atoning work of Christ. He literally gave his life for the sheep, meaning he offered himself up in payment for their sin and their guilt. This is talking about the redemptive role of the great shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, "The good shepherd knows his sheep and is known by them." And then look back at the beginning of the chapter where Jesus was talking about shepherds in general. And in verse 2, he says, "The shepherd enters the fold by the door," meaning he's not an intruder or a wolf who climbs over the fence or burrows under it. Verse 3, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." In other words, the shepherd has an intimate relationship with the sheep and they with him, individually as well as collectively. He knows each one of them by name, and they know his voice. He guides them by leading them. He doesn't drive them. He goes before them, partly to point out the way, but also to guarantee their safety. A shepherd feeds, he leads, he protects. And in fact, everything about the shepherd's role reflects a tender, compassionate care for the sheep. That's the role and the relationship Christ has with every true believer. And that's what David has in mind in our psalm. Now back to the psalm. Look at it and let's read it. And notice how it highlights all the major functions of the shepherd. All the things Jesus says in John 10 are echoed or actually prophesied in Psalm 23. And we'll break these into three broad categories. He is their caretaker, he is their companion, and he is their champion. And here's the entire psalm. I'll just read it to you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now again, verse 1 is a summary statement of the main truth of this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. I have no needs. I have no unmet needs. And the remaining verses simply expand the meaning of that truth and explain it. They reveal the great shepherd as caretaker and companion and champion of the sheep. And those are the three broad categories I want to look at. I'll point out them out as we go. Each one has three subcategories. So be ready with the outline this morning. It's a little more complex than usual. Instead of just 3 points, I have 3 points, and each of them has three subpoints. So that's 12 things you have to write down. I did that so you'll stay awake this morning. I know you're fatigued from the holiday. But with that as our outline, let's work through this psalm. First, notice the good shepherd as our caretaker. That's the first broad category. He is our caretaker. Verses 2 and 3. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we'll break that into individual phrases and examine each one of them. The first one speaks of rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's interesting to me that the psalm starts with the idea of rest. That's where it starts. There's plenty of activity later as the shepherd leads his sheep in the paths of righteousness and even through the valley of death. Life is not portrayed here as a fold for the sheep to lie down in, but a long road for them to walk. But along the way, the shepherd makes sure that they are well rested in pleasant places, green pastures, not dry, dusty, desert places. But this speaks of tranquility, freshness, calmness, serenity. It's a positive picture. And there, it says, in these green pastures, he maketh me to lie down. Notice, he does this. He makes me lie down. He graciously and sovereignly enables me to find rest for my soul. And throughout this psalm, you have the implicit recognition of the sovereignty of God with the focus on his goodness in the midst of that sovereignty. By the way, that is what grace is all about. You don't understand the concept of grace at all until you see that grace is God's goodness sovereignly bestowed on us when we would neither seek it or appreciate it on our own. And this is a good picture of that. I remember vividly that when I started in kindergarten, the school district gave us a list of school supplies. I gave it to my mom, you know, a list of things we needed. And so she took me to the store to get my stuff for kindergarten. And there was lots of stuff, crayons and all these delightful things for a kindergartner. But the thing that I was unexpecting and the thing that fascinated me most was this little cushion that folded. It was made of foam and covered with vinyl, and mine was red on one side and yellow on the other side. And it folded into three or four sections. And when you spread it out, it made a mat just the right size for a kindergartner to rest on. And I remember thinking that was really, really cool, this mat with the vinyl on one side, red vinyl on one side, yellow on the other. And my mom wrote my name on it with a magic marker, and I took it to school. And on the first day, there was a little slot to stick it in, and I just thought that thing was so cool until I found out what it was for. And sure enough, on the first day of kindergarten, and every single day after that, our teacher, Mrs. Steiner, would make us stop what we were doing at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon and get those little mats out and lie down for what seemed like an eternity. I imagine it was about 15 minutes. Now, I was a typical sort of hyperkinetic kid as a 5-year-old, and I hated being made to lie down. I hated it. A couple of times during that kindergarten year, my teacher had to thump me with a yardstick. They used to do that in those days, just to get me back on my mat. Now, I look back at that now, these days, I remember that, and I wonder, what in the world was I thinking? You know, what I wouldn't give now for a half-hour rest period in the middle of my workday? And why don't they make those mats anymore, you know? Well, who doesn't feel the need for rest? The Good Shepherd provides us with rest, and even sometimes when we're not aware we need it, he makes us to lie down. And that's one of the reasons we want for nothing. We have no lack. The psalm is speaking, of course, about spiritual things, and therefore, whatever else this picture of rest represents, it includes the idea of spiritual Sabbath, a rest from our works. That's the major idea here. It is the repose of faith, which looks to what Christ has done instead of what we must do for our justification before God. And that's why it's fitting that we find it right at the start, because it is the start of everything. If you have not given up working for God's favor and found rest from your own works by trusting in what Christ has already done, then you're not even in the fold yet. That's the very thing Jesus himself was speaking of in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, in that familiar text where he said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." The blessing of being in his flock starts with this idea of rest, a complete repose from our own works and resting in what he has already done for us. But the blessings bestowed on us by the Good Shepherd don't stop with rest. That's just the starting point. To sheep, green pastures are not merely a place of rest, but also a source of nourishment. You put this together with the next phrase in the psalm, and it gives you the second aspect of the Good Shepherd's work as our caretaker. He gives us refreshment. Refreshment. So if you're taking it down, the three subpoints under this, it's first is rest, and the second is refreshment. Now, we had refreshments in kindergarten, too. And I have to say that I liked that part of kindergarten a whole lot better. Here, this psalm is speaking of spiritual refreshment, green pastures and still waters. And the emphasis there in the imagery he draws is on the abundance and the delightfulness and the ease of obtaining the nourishment he provides. Green pastures are not just a pleasant place for sheep to rest and a comfortable place for them to rest, but they're a great place for them to feed. Still waters are better for sheep than deep rivers, too, because deep rivers frighten sheep not only with their noise of running water, but also running rivers pose a great danger to sheep because sheep cannot swim if they get swept into a current. The weight of a sheep's wool will carry him under if he falls into a river. And so still waters, meaning spring-fed pools, calm and quiet water, allow the sheep to stand on the edge and in safety drink all he desires without fear or danger. That's the picture here. And all of it underscores the gentleness and the tender care of the Good Shepherd. He gives the sheep exactly what they need. The refreshment he gives is abundant. It's pleasant to the soul. Think about it. This is a picture of refreshment. What kind of spiritual refreshment does this imagery suggest? It surely would include the Word of God, which is both food and drink to the soul, and which is given to us, by the way, in abundance. It's nourishing. It's refreshing. It's strength-giving. I think that's the idea here. He leads us in a place where we can feed to our heart's content. And what we feed on as Christians, in a spiritual sense, is his word. You remember in the story of the prodigal son, I just this year spent half of the year editing John MacArthur's book on the prodigal son, and I cannot wait till it comes out. It's going to be a great book. And one of the best sections of the book describes his role where he finally, at the end of his tether, when everything, all his resources were spent, and just before he came to the end of himself, he ended up feeding pigs. And he became so hungry that he wished he could eat the husks from the pig slop. Sheep in the Lord's pasture never find themselves in that position. They never go hungry. Now again, this is primarily a reference to the provision of spiritual nourishment. But it's also true that the Lord graciously and abundantly supplies our physical needs as well. He gave manna to the Israelites in the wilderness. He fed Elijah in the desert during a drought. He gives us our daily bread too, and we pray for that. And he supplies. In Psalm 37, verse 25, the psalmist says, I have been young and now am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I hope you remember every time you thank God before a meal that he is ultimately the one who supplies our daily bread. I don't think we think about that enough. We certainly aren't. We say a cursory prayer before we eat. But we need to contemplate the fact that we have things in abundance, and it's God who supplies that need. And not one of us really ever has to go hungry. So as our caretaker, he gives us rest. He gives us refreshment. And here's a third thing he gives, if you're writing these down. Third subpoint, restoration. Verse 3, the first part, he restores my soul. Now, this soul restoration clearly has a reference to the spiritual renewal and sanctification of a needy, sinful, fallen soul. And just consider what this implies. First of all, it assumes our fallenness. The fact that his soul needs restoration is the psalmist's admission that he is a fallen creature, prone to wander and in constant need of renewal and restoration. Not just rest and refreshment, but also restoration for his soul. It also acknowledges that the good shepherd alone can restore a sinful soul. Now, sheep are a good image for this, by the way, because sheep are dirty, filthy animals, and they can't do anything to cleanse themselves. They're not like cats, you know. And even if they had long tongues, you can't lick dirt out of wool like you can out of cat's fur. Not that I've tried it. But they can't cleanse themselves. And so that is the shepherd's work. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And again, we see him sovereignly working. He restores our souls. He heals our backslidings. He seeks us when we stray and brings us back. And he sets us on the right course. In fact, pick it up right where we left off in the middle of verse 3. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores me and sets me right back on the right path, the path of righteousness. And notice, he does this for his own name's sake. That means, to borrow words from Psalm 79, verse 9, that he does this for the glory of his name. In Ezekiel 20, verses 13 and 14, the Lord explains why he brought the Israelites out of the wilderness in the first place. Even though they had rebelled against him, they had broken his law, they had polluted his Sabbaths. And he says, I did it for my name's sake, that my name should not be polluted in front of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. So don't get the idea that the good shepherd's kindness to the sheep is for their sake only, as if they deserved it. On the contrary, this is pure grace. And I mentioned that grace is God's sovereign goodness bestowed even when we wouldn't seek it. The other idea of grace is this: it is absolutely undeserved. This is not something he does for the sheep's sake because they deserved it. He does it for his own name's sake, to glorify his name. This is utterly undeserved. We are naturally prone to sin, and yet he leads us in paths of righteousness. Remember John 10, verse 4. I read it earlier, that when the shepherd puts forth his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. That's really what David is describing here as well. Think about this. It means that the paths of righteousness are all trails that he himself has blazed. He has made the way, and he marks the way for us. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, paths of righteousness, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And he makes the way of righteousness so clear, Isaiah says, Isaiah 35:8, that wayfaring men, even if they're fools, won't go astray in it. In Isaiah 42, verse 16, we hear the good shepherd speak, and he says, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things I will do unto them and not forsake them. That's the voice of the good shepherd. And all of it speaks of the shepherd's role as a loving caretaker. He gives us rest, refreshment, and restoration. Now look at the second aspect of his work. And this would be number two main point, the good shepherd as our companion. He's our companion. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now again, three subpoints, because I see here three essential elements of this companionship. Three great benefits we derive from companionship with the great shepherd. The first is confidence. Confidence. We can walk straight through the darkest valley, even the valley of the shadow of death, in full confidence because he is there with us. Now notice, this is the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't speak of death itself, but merely the shadow of death. Spurgeon observed that death in its substance has been removed, and only the shadow of it remains. And the psalmist seems to be acknowledging that. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. But we do at times, and in fact we all do inevitably, pass through the valley of death's shadows. Sickness is one of the shadows of death. Gloom and depression feel like a kind of death, and they are a shadow of it. Grief and sorrow and heartaches and loss, all of these are the shadows of death. We all pass through valleys that are darkened by those shadows from time to time. And sometimes it seems like we spend a long time in those valleys. And the secret to walking confidently through that valley is to remember that the shepherd is there with us. We have his companionship, no matter how dark the valley, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13:5. And that song we sang just before the message, the second verse talks about taking his hand as we walk through that valley. That's the idea, to cling to him in the midst of those valleys and not pay so much attention to the shadows and the darkness and the gloom of it all, but to cling to him, to stay closer to him during those times. That's one of the reasons he takes us through those valleys, to teach us to trust him. And in addition to confidence, his companionship gives us courage. I just read Hebrews 13:5. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And now listen to the next verse, Hebrews 13:6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men can do to me. That's essentially the same thing the psalmist says in the 23rd Psalm. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Not going to be afraid of what people can do to me, even the devil. We don't have to fear evil. Notice, he doesn't promise that there will be no evil, but that he doesn't need to fear it. Again, for thou art with me. The companionship of the shepherd drives away fear, not the evil, but the fear. No matter what evil we encounter, we don't have to fear it because we know that ultimately he will drive away the shadows and the evil as well. Remember, first of all, that wherever there is a shadow, there must be a light somewhere. And notice that the Good Shepherd is not leading us into the valley of the shadow of death, but through it. He'll take us out the other side. And also notice, he doesn't make us lie down in this valley, only in the green pasture. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. There is an end to all the shadows of death. He's taking us through it. And there is light on the other side. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. On the other side is glory that is so vast and so great and so splendorous, it'll make us forget that we ever walked through the valley of the shadow of death. But you have to endure the valley first. So draw confidence and courage from the fact that the Good Shepherd is our companion. There's a third aspect of this: confidence, courage, and maybe the most important one of all, comfort. Comfort. Notice what inspires our comfort. This is kind of ironic and interesting. His rod and his staff comfort me. The rod and the staff were the instruments and the symbols of the shepherd's authority. His strength, his protection, those were sort of symbolized by these big sticks he carried. The rod was a long cane or a stick like a club that could be used to drive away any animal like a dog or a wolf or any kind of animal that came to threaten the flock. The staff, different, longer kind of stick with a crook usually in the end of it, the familiar symbol of a shepherd, that was used to guide the sheep or to retrieve them if they fell in a ditch or off the edge of a precipice or something. It was also used for walking, to steady the shepherd and his footsteps as he guided the sheep. It was also used as a measuring stick and sometimes as a defensive weapon. And the rod and the staff occasionally became the implements of discipline when the shepherd needed to correct or chasten a wayward sheep. But it wasn't the same. He didn't use the rod or the staff on the sheep the same way he would on a wolf. When he used it on the wolf, it was to injure the wolf and drive him away. When he used it on the sheep, it was a gentler kind of rebuke, and it was its only purpose was correction. And so comfort was derived even from that, because the rod and the staff were employed that way only to keep the sheep from danger. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, my son, despise not now thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Our chastening is the proof of God's love to us, and that is a comfort. So the tender prodding of a wayward sheep is a gracious mercy and should be a comfort to the sheep because it keeps him secure. It's a reminder of the shepherd's companionship. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So the Good Shepherd is our caretaker. He is our companion. Here's a third aspect of the Good Shepherd's role. This would be main point number three. And we see it in these closing two verses. The Good Shepherd is our champion. He is our champion. Verse 4, the imagery actually changes slightly. And the shepherd becomes a host, and the sheep become his honored guests at a banquet. And what an amazing banquet this is. It takes place among unexpected company, verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's an interesting statement. There is a deliberate regal aspect to this setting. Hosting a banquet like this was something a king would do as a special honor for someone. Here's the shepherd king. And he spreads a table in order to honor his favored guest, his sheep, in the very presence of that person's enemies. Then, because it's the king's banquet, the enemies are compelled to partake in the homage being paid to the guest of honor. And in such a setting, they can't pose any threat to him. So there's a note of great security in the mental picture we're supposed to derive from this. And again, I see three more great benefits for the honored sheep. Three subpoints. First is safety. Safety. Even in the presence of our enemies, a secure table is spread for us, which is a place where we can enjoy fellowship and camaraderie with the shepherd king, despite the presence of our foes. The presence of enemies, it's a reminder that the Christian life, remember, this whole psalm is a picture of this life. This is not an image of heaven. This is this life. We'll come back to that point. But this imagery here is a reminder that the Christian life in this world is a perpetual warfare. There's never a time when we're not in the midst of enemies. And that, sadly, is true in a spiritual sense, even in church. It's not the case that everybody who identifies himself with it never has been true, that everybody who claims to be a Christian really is. And the New Testament is full of reminders that even churches have people who secretly are trying to introduce heresies, and they are enemies of God. And this is a reminder of that, that spiritual warfare is nonstop. It's perpetual. The Good Shepherd is not only our champion, but he is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he wields an authority over our enemies that gives him power to compel them to a feast in our honor. Now, normally in warfare, especially in the presence of the enemy, soldiers are forced to eat small rations, and usually they do it in haste. But here we see a full table spread, carefully prepared by the shepherd king himself, and it's a sumptuous feast. And we can partake of it safely, in complete safety and quietude, even in the midst of our enemies. It's unhurried, it's free from the tumult of battle, it is devoid of any conflict. It's a token of the great victory we will enjoy one day when the battle is finally over completely. And again, this is a picture of the Christian life. It's a great picture of the Christian life. Despite the conflict and the constant battle and the presence of our enemies nonstop, life for the Christian is a banquet. It's a festal banquet, to quote Alexander McLaren, who described this scene in this way. Here are his words. There stand the enemies, ringing him round with cruel eyes, waiting to be let slip upon him like eager dogs around the poor beast of the chase. But for all that, here is spread a table in the wilderness, made ready by invisible hands, and the grim-eyed foe is held back in the leash till the servant of God has fed and been strengthened. This is our condition. Always the foe, always the table. And so we find safety in the midst of the most fierce kind of conflict because the Good Shepherd is also our champion. He favors us, and his favor is put on display even in the sight of our enemies. This is a wonderful scene, isn't it? I mean, it's an interesting image. Peace and safety, even in the most troubled and conflicted kind of circumstances. And more than safety, we benefit from his sympathy. Here's subpoint number two, sympathy. Notice the second phrase in verse 5. Thou anointest my head with oil. Now, this continues the idea of a banquet. And in the midst of the banquet, he anoints my head with oil. And the anointing is given for two reasons. First of all, it's a great honor. It's a ceremonial honor. In the presence of our enemies, he makes us his guest of honor, and he signifies his favor by anointing us with oil. You remember a couple of times in the Gospels when Women wanted to show Christ special honor. They anointed him with precious oils. It was a symbol of honor and respect. And here it is God, Christ, the Good Shepherd, who anoints us with oil. Even though we don't deserve the honor, he graciously bestows it. It's a token of his great sympathy and compassion. There's another reason for the oil. Oil is a refreshment in dry climates. It has a cleansing property. This kind of oil was usually fragrant, and it rejuvenated the dry skin. Psalm 45, verse 7 refers to the oil of gladness, because this kind of anointing brought gladness and bodily refreshment. And again, it's a token of the Lord's sympathy and compassion. So as our champion, he gives us safety, sympathy, and finally, third subpoint, satisfaction. Satisfaction. Here is the culmination of this psalm. My cup runneth over. He fully satisfies our every need. This echoes the very first statement in the psalm. I don't have need of anything. My cup runs over. And he satisfies us not just barely, but with cups running over. You remember Paul's sort of back and forth with the Lord about the thorn in his flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the Lord told the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient. That was actually a deliberate understatement. And Paul knew it. God's grace isn't just sufficient. It's not merely sufficient. It is abundantly sufficient, exceeding abundantly above all we ever ask or think. It's always given to us, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. Complete satisfaction. Now, look at the closing verse, which sets all of this in context. And I want to underscore this again. Psalm 23, and keep this in mind, this is a picture of this life, not heaven. That's why this is such an encouraging psalm and so beloved by people. What David is celebrating here is the fact that for the believer, this life offers a perfect foretaste of heaven. We have to lay hold of it by faith. We're in the valley of the shadow of death. We're overwhelmed by shadows, and it doesn't feel this way. But what David is describing here is life on this earth. It's not heaven, because we know in heaven there are no enemies. There's no evil. There's not even the shadow of death. What he's describing here are blessings that are the birthright of every Christian in this present world. Again, we lay hold of them by faith, but it is our birthright. In the midst of our conflicts and sorrows, what this psalm describes is something we all can lean on and lay hold of, like any promise from God. It's secure and sure. And he makes that perfectly clear in the closing verse. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. This life, this earthly life, is filled with goodness and mercy for the sheep of the Lord's pasture. And goodness and mercy follow us. We don't have to pursue God's blessing. They pursue us. And because they follow the Good Shepherd, they go with him. And so as we follow the Good Shepherd, his goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. So there's a true sense in which we live in heaven on earth. It's a foretaste of heaven. It's the spiritual reality of heaven. But that's what this life is. That surpassing happiness in this life, a deep joy that goes even through the valley of the shadow of death, is what David is celebrating here. Heaven is ultimately the great eternal blessing that punctuates all the blessings of this life. But this life is what he's talking about. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's heaven. I look forward to that day, don't you? But we don't just have to look forward to it. In the meantime, goodness and mercy are following us. There's nothing to fear, no want, no hunger, no thirst, no misdirection, no shadow, no evil, no loneliness, no enemy ever poses any threat whatsoever to the sheep who trust the shepherd. That's what's available to us in Christ. And my prayer for you through this coming new year is that you will keep your eyes on the Good Shepherd and follow him all the days of your life. Let's pray. Lord, this is a perfect passage for the start of a new year. As we go into the new year, Lord, we pray that you would keep us mindful of our position as your sheep, looking to the Good Shepherd, staying close to him, depending on him for all these blessings, and we pray that you would fill our lives with your goodness and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.